So, today, this is what I want to do. I was trying to think of a way of not spending so much time this afternoon with all the people that are coming to our membership presentation. And I thought, it would be good for all of you to be reminded of something. It is the gospel. Because when I think of joining this church, I think of what is it that unites us as a church? And there's more than one thing, I'll grant you this, but what is the one thing at the very top that I want to make sure all of us agree on, all of us understand, all of us have fully embraced, so that we can truly be the body of Christ in Deer Lodge? And that one thing is the gospel. Now, the gospel can be presented very simply. I shouldn't have used the word complicated or convoluted. I don't think my presentation is either complicated or convoluted, but I do think it's incredibly detailed. It forces us to think about exactly what the gospel is, what God has done so that it's available to us, and exactly what it is we have to do to receive it. And so it raises these three questions. Now, I remember when I was pastoring in American Falls, I had 13 people in a membership class once. And I started the class by having each person go around and tell me what they believed the gospel was. I had people there that were coming from other communities and moved in that had been Christians their whole lives. I had fairly new Christians, and everything in between that. I had what I thought in that class for sure, potential eldership material. In fact, at least one of them eventually became an elder in our church fairly soon, actually, just because of where he was coming from. And I had people that I felt like was coming out of a cult and was completely, this was new to her. I think she understood there was something wrong with that, but didn't know exactly what was right with us. I had the gamut. And I still remember to this day listening to those 13 answers, and when it came all the way around the room, I went, oh my goodness, I have yet to hear what the gospel is. I've yet to hear it. And I think that if I did that here today, I wouldn't necessarily get that much of a different reaction. Because I think we sometimes think about how to present the gospel as in short, brief forms. But we don't really think about exactly what it is, exactly why we're offering it and why it's been offered to us, and exactly what we need to do to accept it and receive it. So I want us to think about it in detail. So that is my question. What is the gospel? Gospel is just a fancy word for good news. But you probably should start with that. The gospel is good news. It was good news in the first century. When Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, he proclaimed a good news. The good news that he proclaimed is not quite the same thing as the good news that the apostles proclaimed. John the Baptist proclaimed the good news that Jesus was coming. It is very much related to the gospel that we see in Isaiah. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. When Jesus came, he proclaimed a good news. Believe it or not, it's not quite exactly the same thing as the good news that the apostles proclaimed in the book of Acts. But it is good news. And it's related to the gospel that God is offering. And then, of course, the apostles, starting with Peter in Acts chapter 2, make a fantastic presentation of the gospel. It is good news. But for the first time, the good news, which has been being preached for 3 years, for the first time, the good news included something. That Jesus Christ died. And that he was raised from the dead. And as we think of the gospel, man, that's the best of the good news, isn't it? I want us to see how all of these things come together. So, the gospel is, I know this is small. I designed this slide for a classroom that's pretty tiny. So you may not be able to read it, but I will read it for you. The good news is that God has revealed his life to us through Jesus, his son, and wants to share that life with all who will receive it. In the song that we sang before we partook of the bread, it talks about God has shared his life with us. Most people do not start here. I insist. This is the gospel. I know you think, no, but Tom, that it's Jesus dying on the cross, and we'll come to that. The good news that God is giving to us is he wants to share his life with us. He wants to share his life with all who will receive it. That is the good news. That's important, because I think some people get off track right away when they think of being a Christian. They think that the gospel is God is giving me something that he's never offered us. They think that it's God is giving me eternal existence. Or they might think the primary point of the gospel is that God is removing the judgment that I deserve for my sin, so I will not have to go to hell. As an 8-year-old boy, that's kind of how I understood it. I embraced the gospel. The good news for me was I don't have to go to hell. I'm not going to be judged for all the things that I've done wrong. I'm not going to get a spanking. Somehow I passed the punishment stage and went right to the reward stage. That's pretty good news for an 8-year-old. And it's not entirely untrue. It's a good 8-year-old understanding, maybe. But we are adults. And that is not what the gospel ultimately is. It's not about merely avoiding punishment. It's about that God has a life. It's his life. It's the life that he lives. It's how he lives life. And he wants to share that life with you and with me. Now, these are some aspects of that life. So this first category is, this is what the gospel is. And we need to get our hands and our heads around it. Aspects of God's life include, and here they are, eternal and abundant. It just so happens that God does not die. It just so happens that God's life goes on forever. And it's abundant. It's not just something that goes forever. It's abundant. And that's the life he wants to share with you. It's the very best life. We may not realize it, but God, who knows all different forms of life, knows what the very best life is. And his life is the very best life. It's the very best for him, and it's the very best for those whom he created to share it with him. It's eternal and abundant. This is the gospel. God wants to share that with you. He wants to share the forgiveness of sins. God's life includes living in forgiveness. We couldn't share God's life unless we can know his forgiveness. In other words, God does not intend us to live eternally feeling guilty about our sins. He wants us to know his forgiveness. And that forgiveness is of such a nature that it takes our sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west, as if they have never happened. So I will stop on this one for a moment. I'm still looking forward to that part of God's life. There is a day coming when I will not remember any of the things that I have done wrong. Right now, I can remember the things I did wrong yesterday. I can remember the things I did wrong driving over from home. And when those thoughts are there, and when they keep drawing us back to them, we're not experiencing fully the life God wants to share with us. Because the life God wants to share with us is a life of forgiveness. And not just his forgiveness, but our own. Our own forgiveness of ourselves. And God's life does not continue to hold those who have repented as guilty. So those people who have wronged us and who have come to us and said, they have asked for forgiveness. It's not a part of God's life to hold on to that bitterness, to hold on to that resentfulness. God's life includes forgiveness of that. And as long as those things are there, we're not fully experiencing the good news that God intends. Righteous and faithful. The only way we're going to forget our sins is if we start living a righteous and faithful life. If we look at God's life, we see he's righteous. Everything he does is right. And he's always faithful. He never disappoints because he does exactly what he says. He is who he is. He never has anything to apologize for because of his faithfulness. This is the life he wants you to share. Who wants me to share with him? Peace and reconciliation. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what we believe as a church. That is what we believe as Christians. Those three persons are completely and totally united as one. They are entirely reconciled. When God created the heavens and the earth, and he created human beings, he created human beings to be one with those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because of our sin, we were not one with them, and that relationship was broken. But his life requires us to be one with him. Therefore, his life brings peace where there once was enmity between God and us. It brings reconciliation, not partial, not mostly, but 100% complete reconciliation, so that we, at least when we fully share his life, will be united with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our entirety. Our lives in their entirety will be one with his. One with the Father and the Son. Abounding in love. When we think of God's life, let's be serious. This is probably the first thing that comes to our mind, isn't it? Describe for me God's love. Describe for me God's life. Pretty much the same thing. God is love, 1 John tells us. Consequently, when I think of the life of God, I think of a life that abounds in love, that knows no bounds, that has no limits, that's willing to sacrifice everything in an act of love for someone else. This is why Jesus' death on the cross not only is something that was done for us, in terms of, and we'll come to this eventually, that Jesus' death accomplishes something for us. It is also an example. It is an example of the depth of God's love. In other words, there is probably no moment in history where humanity looked upon the life of God and saw a clearer view of it than when Jesus was dying on the cross. Because what we see there is, that's what our God is like. Now, I know this sounds crazy because we're talking about him dying. But what we're seeing in Jesus' death is, in fact, what God's life is. His life is a life that abounds with love and is ready to lay itself down for anyone and everyone who might come to him. And we will share in that life. I'll give you a verse to prove my point. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says there that not only does he want to know Christ more, but that he wants to what? Share in the fellowship of his sufferings. What does he mean by that? Paul figured it out. He looked at Jesus, he saw his sufferings, and what he saw was, oh, that's what my God is like. I want to become like that. I want to be like Jesus in his sufferings. Paul is not saying he wants to suffer. What Paul is saying is, I want to be like Jesus, and that I can share in fellowship with that heart that is willing to suffer for the sake of someone else's benefit. I want to share that fellowship. Paul isn't saying, oh Lord, I want to suffer for you. But he is saying, I want to have the heart of Jesus, which is the heart of one willing to suffer for the sake of others, abounding in love. Spirit-led and empowered. The life that God shares with us, and this shows up in all three categories, is one that his Spirit is very active in. He leads us. He guides us. He empowers us to experience this life. There is no experiencing this life unless we're plugged into the Holy Spirit. So part of him sharing his life is to share the power source of that life with us, which is to share his Holy Spirit with us. Resurrection life. Since we do share in the sufferings of Christ, since we do continue to die, Jesus also shows us that the life of God cannot be killed, that the life of God cannot be kept in the grave, that the life of God, though it may die, the Father has promised to raise it up. And so part of what the gospel, the good news is, that God wants to share with us resurrection, his resurrection, resurrection life. Well, see, that's part of the good news that I really attached onto as an 8-year-old. No hell and a resurrection when I die. Those are two really good things that I think sound like good news to me as an 8-year-old, and I want to cling to them. Now, as an 8-year-old, I wasn't really thinking a whole lot about peace and reconciliation. Probably wasn't thinking a whole lot about being faithful. And I certainly was not thinking that the life God wanted to share with me is one where I'm willing to suffer for other people. That never even entered my mind as an 8-year-old. But it's an essential part of the life God wants to share with us. But he does want to share resurrection life as well. Perfect health. Believe it or not, those health wealth guys didn't get it all wrong. Part of God's life is a life untouched by sin. A life where there is no place for brokenness, for injury, for sickness. Now, I put it after resurrection life. Did you notice that? Because of that one before it. If we abound in love and we're willing to suffer, part of being willing to suffer is, you know what? As Christians, we need to share in the sufferings of a fallen, broken world. Well, let's just give you one. I remember when I asked Don Carson this when his wife got breast cancer, and it was touch and go. And he had written a book on the problem of evil. And we were talking one day, and I'll never forget him making this comment. When he is asked the question, why would God let this happen to your wife? His answer was, why would he not? It happens to people all around our world because of sin. Aren't we to be like Christ and to share his life and to be in the world as Christ was in the world? Are we not to share in their sufferings and to show them that those sufferings will not have the last word in our lives? How can we do that unless we are willing to suffer right alongside of them the sicknesses, the pain, the sufferings that they're going through? If we are willing to, in a sense, be incarnated into their circumstances and realize that as God's people, we're going to share all of those things, the difference will be, just as it was with Jesus, that we will respond differently to those things, knowing that those things will never get the last word. Resurrection life will get the last word. And with resurrection life comes perfect health. a day is coming when God wipes all of those things away, because this is what we were created for. It's a part of the good news. We don't have to worry about being sick in heaven. We don't have to worry about being tired in heaven. We don't have to worry about how long it's going to last, because we're dying in heaven or in the presence of God or while we're sharing his life. That is part of the promise. It is servant driven. I definitely did not get this as an 8-year-old. And I'm sorry to say that I think that there's an awful lot of adult Christians that have not quite got their hands around this. The life God wants to share with you is a life of authority. Exousia is the Greek word, often describes God. Power and authority, which is always demonstrated in acts of service. The life God wants to share, the life he's offering, the good news is you can become a servant like God is a servant. If you want to become a tyrant, you're going to have to follow Satan. If you want to be a person that exercises authority and power in such a way that people do your bidding, that they bow before you. Now, I know you think, but we bow before God. God serves us. He does not make us bow before him. We fall before him because of what he has done for us. It's Satan that wants everybody to bow before him and do his bidding. His selfish desires and wants. That's not a part of the good news. The good news is the life that God wants to share with us is a life of servanthood. If you have no interest whatsoever in serving other people, then I would suggest you have not embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what he's offering. That's what he's saying is on the table. Self-sacrificing, connected to love, restored image. This is ultimately, this sums them all up. What the gospel is that God wants to share his life, which is to restore his image in you. So when you remember back when you accepted the gospel, if you have, and you embraced it, did you realize that what you were really saying is, Lord, for the rest of my life, until you come, I want you to make me less and less, and you more and more, until there is only you. There's only you being reflected, and none of me. Did you realize that's what you were embracing when you embraced the gospel? Because that's what he was offering. That's what he wants to share. His life and our life that has been touched by sin in every aspect needs to be transformed in every aspect into his life. That's the good news. The good news is God wants to do that. He wants to give that to you. That's the good news. But what has God done to make his life available to us? Usually when we share the gospel, we skip right over all of that and begin with what God did so that he could offer that. We got to stop doing that. We have to stop doing that, because when we start with this point, people think they're being offered something they're not being offered, and that God did all of this so that I could play golf for eternity or something. They don't understand what's being offered. Always begin, when you share the gospel, with what exactly it is that God wants to give, what he wants to share. And you need to ask yourself this question today. Is that middle column what I want? Is that something that I'm drawn to? Is that something that I long for? Do I want the life of God? And then be honest with yourself. If you don't, don't kid yourself and think you're a Christian or that you've accepted the gospel. Now, we'll get to that third column in a minute. What you have to do to receive that But what did God have to do to make his life available to us? You would think it's only a couple of things. Well, unfortunately, it's not. It's a lot of things. First of all, he created us in his image, capable of reflecting his glory. In other words, and this kind of helps explain some things, do you understand that when God created us, he created us to be vessels of his life? That was our original purpose, was to be vessels of his life. So consequently, when sin entered the world and that life was greatly harmed and marred, it creates a hole in us. We walk around with the sense that we're never quite what God intended us to be. We never live up to what we think we should. And that's not an accident. And you don't even have to be a Christian to feel it. You feel like there's something wrong with me. And if you don't feel like there's something wrong with you, let me help you out. Start with this. Do you feel like there's something wrong with other people? Well, they think there's something wrong with you. So the most likely answer here is there's something wrong with all of us. Because I've never met a person that didn't think there was something wrong with other people. Now, there's a few very arrogant people out there that think there's nothing wrong with them. But if they just use their head for a moment, they would realize, since the rest of the world is looking at them thinking, yes, there is something wrong with you, that they may be wrong about their self-judgment. There's something wrong. And it's because God created us in his image to be vessels of his life. And when that life was broken or removed, we are like a car that has, somebody's put sawdust in our gas tank. Because our transmission is broken, and for a month, maybe, that sawdust might keep that transmission going. But it doesn't run quite right. And if you've ever had this happen, I've had this happen. I bought a SUV once, a great big huge Suburban, and it seemed to run okay. That's because the person had put sawdust in it. It ran okay for 30 days, and then it was dead. And I could feel it dying the whole time. In some ways, I think that's what our life is like. That we know there's something wrong with this engine. And it's running out. And my days are limited. And things are falling apart. He allowed Adam to represent us in the fall. Now, I talked about this when we went through Genesis. But this is one of the things God did to save us. He allowed one man to represent us in his sin in the fall. Because by doing so that Jesus could represent us in his perfect obedience. If God had not allowed Adam to represent me and you in the fall, then no matter what Jesus did on the cross, it wouldn't have done us any good at all. Because Jesus could not have represented us there. We would have had to climb our own way out of this pit that was dug, and we would have never gotten there. And if we think, well, I would have never made the mistakes that Adam made and Eve made, you're only kidding yourself. They were the very best of us. You would have made them quicker, and you would have made them more thoroughly, and you would have found yourself in the same pit that they were in, and you would be just as unable as they are to climb your way out of it. But fortunately for us, God said, you know what, I'm going to let Adam represent all of you, so that I can let my son represent all of you in his obedience. Perfect obedience. God sent his son to reveal his life to us. You realize that unless Jesus comes, and I know this, in the Old Testament, the law, he gave the law, and that law gave us a picture of his life. And I'm not suggesting there was nothing there before Jesus, but I will go right to Hebrews and say, this is the best. This is the most perfect representation of his life. Do you realize that none of us would even want this good news if God didn't reveal what it looked like in the sending of his son? He sends his son to reveal that good news to us, that we might want it. You can't want something that you don't even know what it is. So we have to see what it is, and Jesus is what it is. So when Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his life, really what Jesus was doing was living the gospel in front of everyone so that they could see what the life was that God was offering. And then it culminated in this event. God sent his son to die on the cross in our place. Jesus represented us in that place of wrath and punishment that our sins deserved. And the reason why we needed someone to do that is to satisfy the justice of God. God's justice needed to be satisfied. He couldn't just wave his hand over us and say, "Your sins are forgiven." He is a just God. It's not fair. So he created a system where he himself could take our punishment so that we could be forgiven, to propitiate his wrath. He did it to turn his own anger back. And he did it by absorbing his anger in himself, in his own son who is innocent, so that the righteous anger that God righteously has towards us because of the things we have done wrong towards him never reaches us, because Jesus stood in front of us and took it. He took it upon himself. This is what God had to do for him to offer his good news. He also sent his spirit. As I pointed out, it's in every category. God sent his spirit to do a couple of things. To convict us of sin. If God does not send his spirit, we would not be convicted that the life that we have is falling far short than the life we could have. We would not be convicted that, whew, we're making a mess of this. If he doesn't send his spirit, the third point doesn't even matter. What should we do to receive? No one would receive it. No one would receive the good news, because unless his spirit comes, no one would know column number two is even good news. We would actually convince ourselves that the life that we are presently living is good enough news. It's a good enough life. But because he sent his spirit, we're convicted of our sins, and all of a sudden the life that we're living isn't good enough, at least for those who respond to that spirit. And we go, "Oh, I want more than that." He sent his spirit to draw us to Christ. This is crucial, because I'm going to come back to this one when in point three. He sent his spirit to draw us to Christ. It wasn't enough just to convict us of our sins. Unless the Spirit of God draws us to the good news, to Christ and his life, we're not going to want it. No one wants that life in the middle column unless the Holy Spirit is already making it attractive to you, already drawing you into it, already letting you see that the life that you have is not what you want, but the life that Jesus has is what you want. Not everybody gets drawn to it. Many people in our world are never attracted to the life that Jesus is offering. They want nothing to do with it. But those who are his, Christ has drawn. The Holy Spirit has drawn to conform us to his Son. We cannot have that life of God unless God's Spirit comes into us and begins a work of conforming us. We call it sanctification and glorification. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. And we do not fully experience column two until all of that work is done. We will experience partially. Right now we experience it partially. But it is not until we are glorified and we have been conformed into the image of Christ completely that we will truly know the life God wants to share with us. Well, guess what? That does not happen unless the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives. See, on this side of the column, I am the most comfortable because I am a Calvinist. And Calvinists are very comfortable on this side of the column because God seems to be doing everything. And in fact, we get to the end of it and we feel like, do we even really need a column on the other side? In fact, as a Calvinist, we would probably say, nah, we don't really need one. But the problem is the Bible has so much to say about that other side, what we must do to receive it. So if you're a good Calvinist, you bow your head and you say, I'm not exactly sure how this works, but the Bible says there is much that I need to do to receive this life. The last thing is, God will send his Son to gather the elect to himself. One of the things we believe as a church is the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he comes for his people to gather them. And it is at that gathering, it is at that coming when we see him that we'll be made like him, that this is when we truly will know the life of God. Boy, that gospel is getting complicated. Or is there just a richness to what God is doing in his gospel? What must we do? What must we do to receive God's life? Growing up as a Baptist and a father who preached the gospel every single Sunday he ended his sermon with a short presentation of the gospel and a call to respond to it. I have heard many things that we need to do to receive the gospel. And I think the Bible does teach there are many things that we must do to receive it. Now, the part I cannot explain is exactly how much is the role of the Holy Spirit involved in all of these. As a Calvinist, which I know most of you are not, I think the Holy Spirit is involved greatly in all of these things. If you're not from that position, I'm okay with it. That is not one of the things that unites us as a church. That particular theological position is not one of our uniting principles. All of us need to understand that we need to respond, whether it's the Holy Spirit doing that work in us or if it's us responding to the Holy Spirit wanting to do that work in us. We all have to respond in this way. And this should be important to us. Because if you want to be a Christian and you're not a Christian, I want you to really pay attention. Now, of course, you've got to want this life. But if you do, listen up, because this is what you need to do. Since his life is lost, you cannot respond to this offer of good news until you sense that something has been lost in you. That you've lost something. You've lost something that God intended for you. You've lost something that you at least might want to restore. You don't know for sure, because you don't know what it is that you've lost, but you're thinking, there's something out there that I might want. Take responsibility for it. The Bible is very clear. We cannot receive this gospel unless we are willing to recognize that whatever was lost, it was lost not because God took it away from us. It was lost because we did something to lose it. We sinned. We are responsible for the broken relationship. We are responsible for the brokenness in our lives. We are responsible for why our lives did not go the way God intended it, the way God created it to go. We are responsible for that. Now notice, take responsibility for it. Two different things there. Don't dump that responsibility on God. Some people do. You've got to take responsibility. It was us. Much of the Old Testament makes this point. Israel made choices, and because of their choices, the blessings of God were removed from their life. And one of the things the prophets keep driving home is, Israel kept blaming God for why they were in their predicament. And the prophets said, yeah, this isn't God's fault, guys. The Babylonians coming, the Assyrians coming, the pain and anguish you have experienced, the exile you've experienced, it's not because God failed his covenant, it's because you did. Quit blaming God and take responsibility. Now, if God was writing today to the modern church in America, I think he'd spend a lot more time on who do we blame when our life goes bad? Other people, right? We blame everybody else. We blame anyone and everyone, from our parents. My goodness, at this point in the game, we're starting to blame our great-great-grandparents for things that we're doing today because they were something. Come on. Or we blame our boss, or we blame, you know, parents blame their kids' bad friends. They can hardly blame their own kids for the things that they do. It's that crowd that they've been running with. Come on. We blame everyone but ourselves. What we must do is take responsibility for the reason why this life was lost. Be repentant. Repentant means to turn from that life. I don't want it. Oops, I looped there, didn't I? I don't want that life. I want this one. To repent means to turn away from your life and turn towards Jesus' life. You might think, it means to be sorry for my sins. No! It means to be sorry for your life. Because your life is defined by your sins. It means to be sorry for being a sinner. And to turn towards Jesus and the life he wants to offer and say, that's what I want to be. So if you think repentance means to repent of a sin or to be sorry for your sins, no, it's to be sorry for you and what your sins have done to you and to turn to Christ. Believe in Jesus, ? What does that mean? Well, it means, I think, several of the things that are about to follow. This is the one we put out there in front of people all the time and we never tell them what it means. Do you just need to believe in Jesus? Believe what? Believe that he died on a cross. Satan did that. Satan believes that. Believe that he died for you. Well, Satan believes that he died for you. He doesn't believe that he died for him, but he believes that he died for you. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, I think it involves many things. It means that you want to identify with him. That instead of identifying with yourself and your own accomplishments and your own flawed mistakes and accomplishments, you want to identify with Jesus and what he did and who he is. That's what it means to believe in him. Be attracted to it and him. What's the it? To the life. To the life God wants to share. You have to be attracted to it. Now, I honestly can't help but go back over to column one and say, and that is the work of the Spirit. He is making me. I don't think I would have been attracted to it unless the Spirit of God was already doing a work. But we need to be attracted to it, and we need to be attracted to Jesus. If when you read the Gospels and you read of the life of Jesus, you don't find him attractive, or you only find him, and I'll get this in the next one or a couple, you only find the parts of him attractive is when he's walking on water and when he's feeding 5,000 people. You don't find his whole life attractive. Step back. You're not ready to receive this gospel until you find his whole life attractive. Which is why I said, want all of it in him. It's not enough to be attracted to Jesus, because I think what happens is we pick the parts of Jesus we're attracted to. And we want to become like those parts. And we think as a Christian, I'm willing to submit myself to the work of the Spirit to become like that. But that's not what's being offered. What's being offered is the whole package. You got to want to be like Jesus in the fact that he's going to wash everybody's feet. He's going to serve everyone. He's going to lay his life down. He's willing to have no place to lay his head so that other people can know the life that he is offering them. There's so much to his life, and we have to want it all. Fully embrace it. It's not enough just to want it. And maybe this is just me, but there are things I want that the Spirit is still working in my life to fully embrace. Fully embrace that life as my own. In other words, what I really want is to want. I want to want it. I want to want God's life. But the Spirit of God will not stop there. He will not stop until you fully embrace it and make it, take it in, make it your own, or the Spirit of God makes it your own. There's only a couple more. Submit to that Spirit. Submit to him and his work in you. Abide in Christ. It's not enough to fully want it and embrace it. You have to continue in it. Abide in it. Now here's the good news. The Spirit who began this good work in you, he'll bring it to an end, which is a good thing, because if he didn't, maybe we would attain some moment where, yes, God, I want that life. And yes, I'm going to embrace that life. But how about a week from then? How about a year from then? How about 10 years? How about 20 years? How about 30 years of suffering and struggle and disappointments? Are you still clinging to it? Well, the bad news is this. You have to. To actually receive the life of God, you have to abide in it. The good news is the Spirit of God will not let you go. And He will continue and empower you to want that life and ultimately to abide in it, which brings us to the last point, to persevere to the end. That's all you have to do. Now, guys, I can't go out on the street and say, let me share the gospel with you. Whew. Here it is. They're probably not going to sit there and let me talk to them for 45 minutes while I give them a PowerPoint presentation. So we have to find ways to simplify it and share it. But that doesn't mean we should not, as His people, thoroughly grasp all that God is offering, all that God has done, and all that we must do, that the gospel may become a reality in the life of His people. This is what unites us as a church in Deer Lodge. This is what we believe. This is what we want. And this is what we think is going on when we say the Spirit of God is here and at work. Now we as a people come together and we commit ourselves to one another to be instruments of the Spirit, to encourage, confront, rebuke each other that this life might be realized in our lives. We also commit ourselves to one another to find a way to distill that down into at least some simple forms of sharing with the world out there the life that God wants to offer them and the wonder of all that He has done to make it possible and call them to a response to that life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time and the gospel that You have given us, and I pray that it leaves a deep, deep imprint on our hearts. A desire to share it, a desire to embrace it, a desire to live it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.